As you know, this is the beginning of the month, first Sabbath of the month, so we're going through our congregational study of 1 John. We should wrap it up today, and then if we have some time, maybe I'll start John 2. I thought I would just give you a little bit of where I want to go with the Bible studies for the congregation. We'll do 1 John, we'll finish that today. I'm fairly confident we'll finish it up today, and then maybe, and we'll do 2 John and 3 John over the next couple of months. And then my hope and goal and objective is to start a prophecy series. So that will take us who knows how many years to finish, but I have an approach and a way to do that, which I'm not sure I've ever seen before, that I think you might appreciate, of called a prophecy series. I'll talk more about how I'm gonna approach it. And we haven't had a prophecy sort of approach or focus. You know, we get it from different areas, but we've been focusing on some of the things that Jesus Christ said about what gets you into the kingdom, right? And but also prophecy is very important. It is a good chunk of it is in the Bible. A lot of it's been fulfilled, and a lot of it is yet to be fulfilled. And I think you'll find the amazing part is what's in Scripture from early on, very early on, all through the Bible. Some of it's been fulfilled. That gives us encouragement, confidence, faith, and there's yet to be some to be fulfilled, and we'll go through that in a systematic way. And if you want to pray about that, please pray about it. It's a big subject, really, if you think about it, studying prophecy, right? And how to do this in a way that you can kind of digest it and have, and I'll have notes, and maybe I'll pass out the notes so you have something to maintain. All right, but let's finish today, 1 John chapter 5. We'll finish up that chapter. All right, as we know, and I think if you know anything, because I say it every time, 1 John was written in the last part of the first century, approximately 60 years or so after Jesus Christ began his ministry in 27 AD. So if you remember one thing, I'm sure you'll remember that, because I always start off with that as a reminder. And the Apostle John was one of the original apostles. We do know that. And he wrote his epistles and even the gospel, and he recorded Revelation for us in his late 80s and 90s. And so he's the last remaining original apostle that was there. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount right now in a Bible study. And if you can visualize Jesus Christ going up to the mountainside, the hillside, and his original apostles were there early on in his ministry. And the Apostle John was there. He was one of the ones there. And we can fairly, with some certainty, say that he was one of the few left alive that heard the Sermon on the Mount. And then the multitude came around. So maybe there were some young kids. Maybe it was a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old that happened to be there that day and was still alive. But certainly John is one of the last ones still alive that would have heard Jesus Christ himself give that Sermon on the Mount. Imagine hearing that. And you hear some of the same things when you read John. The Gospel of John, as well as the Epistles of John, you hear some of the things that are in his that he must have heard from Jesus Christ, and he put it back in the writing in his own way, inspired by, of course, God himself. So John remains devoted to spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God as an apostle, and he's a loyal servant of Jesus Christ. Remember, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's fulfilling what Jesus Christ told him he was going to do, preach the gospel. And he did that. So we're at the end of the first century, almost in the first century when he writes 1 John. And there's things that needed to be addressed. Definitely things needed to be addressed to the members of the body of Christ. So things would be so clear, crystal clear to them. They would understand things that were starting to get muddled or confusing. He clarifies. And that's what he does in 1 John. So last time we finished at verse 17 of chapter 5. And we didn't quite finish. But we will today, and we'll start 2 John maybe even today. So the last time we reviewed verses 6 and 8, so just to kind of recap, in chapter 5, we went through verses 6 and 8, and there was an addition, as we recall, an addition added by someone in these verses, and it's called the Johannine comma. So I don't know if they call it the comma, but really it's about a sentence or two. We see that in 1 John 5, verse 6 through 8, and let me just read this to you as it was added in. Let me start in verse 6. He says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears, or that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there is three that bear witness, and this is the part that's added, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So almost all of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8 was added. There is no serious debate. There's no question that these words are added in. No one disputes that at all, and apparently it was added in at some point to help add support to the Trinity, which is not in the Bible, but someone wanted to add it into the Bible in their own way, which was not correct. So let's go on now. So what it should say, let me just read it this way, is this is one, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and blood, and these three agree as one. So, you know, we talked about what that means. So first of all, the water, so we talk about, you know, the water baptism, you're baptized, and in a sense cleansed, we have the blood, which is results in having our sins forgiven, and then we're given God's Spirit, which means we can begin to be a child of God and develop the nature or the character of God through the Spirit. So these three all, in a sense, are witnessed, and we also noted that Jesus Christ, his ministry began with water and it with blood, and it was given the Holy Spirit and the Spirit. All agree as one. All right, now let's go down to first 18, where we left off, verse 18, 1 John 5, verse 18. John writes, "We know." And I want to just point out, if we remember at the beginning of the epistle, the beginning of this Bible study series, we had the "we knows." A lot of "we knows" in there. It means this is what we should know. We know. So he says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know," again, another "we know," that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Verse 20, "And we know," again, another "we know," that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. So this is the whole rest of the section that we're going to cover here. Let's go to verse 18. Verse 18, where it says, 1 John 5, 18 says, "We know," right, "that whoever is born of God does not sin." So the NIV maybe puts this a little bit better. It says, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin." And that's kind of a nice clarification, because we know that we've been baptized, we've got God's Spirit, our sins are wiped out, but it's very quickly, you know, we're not perfect. We certainly don't stay perfect for very long. But that's why, a better way of saying is, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. You don't stay in sin in that way. You don't continue to sin, but that's a better way of saying it. So those who are born of God with his Spirit will not stay in sin or make it habitual, but will turn away from sin. And it's important to know what sin is. How do you define sin? Well, John does that early on for us. So sin is the transgression of God's law. And that's sin. And anybody that has God's Spirit will not stay in sin. Well, it's not a habitual. You'll do everything to, when you recognize it, to repent, ask God for his forgiveness, and turn. That's what repentance is, to turn away and go the other way. Now, we're not perfect. We do have wrong thinking that occurs in our minds, and that's a conversion process. Conversion is that you continually become closer to God, but it's not a process where we fall down, we get back up, fall down, get back up, but we ask for forgiveness, we repent, and God forgives us, but we're moving a direction, right? A direction away from sin. And oftentimes, you know, God shows us certain things. You know, when people are counseling for baptism, you know, I often say, well, God doesn't show us everything about ourselves, right, when we're counseling for baptism. If he did, boy, would that be discouraging. But you know, but you see enough about yourself that you realize, well, I've got to repent of this, and you make progress with God's help, and then you realize, oh, there's a whole another thing I got to work on, you know, and you keep that's the conversion process, and that's what John's talking about. You will not stay in sin. Those born of God will overcome. Now, overcome, or you know, I've been focusing on that word a little bit. The word is Nikeo, which comes from Nike, victorious. They'll be victorious. And we've often said there's three things that we overcome, the three S's. To help us recognize or make it easy to remember, we overcome ourself, like we always have ourself to deal with, Satan and society. All these things we overcome. And those who have God's Spirit, and in that sense, begotten of God, are striving to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you're constantly growing, learning. And that's why studying God's word is so important. The more you study, especially God's laws, you understand, you study what Jesus Christ himself said, how he lived, you learn more about grace and truth and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you realize by looking at yourself, where the gap is. And there's always a gap, and you strive to close the gap. And that only comes with Jesus Christ. And God is very forgiving, very merciful, very kind to those, especially when they ask for forgiveness, and strive to change. All right, going on, John writes, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So let's talk about that for a moment. We have John 14, verse 30 as a reference. John 14, verse 30 says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. So this is Jesus Christ saying himself that he lived a whole life, a perfect life, and there was not one aspect, not one iota, one attitude, you might say, that came from the wicked one, the ruler of this world. In Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ is dwelling in a person through the God Spirit, then Satan's ways are not compatible and not welcome. They don't mix. They're like oil and water. And even though we still have a lot of this world still in us, you know, it's like oil and water. And as the conversion process goes, you're striving to get rid of any aspect, any attitude, any idea that comes from this world, which is really comes from the ruler of this world. And he says the wicked one does not touch him. So it's a very good point, right? It's a very encouraging point. So if you are a child of God, you have God's Spirit. Right? And that means you are, another way of saying you have then become, your citizenship is in heaven. Another way of saying it is, you're under the power of God himself. Now, that's very important to consider and very encouraging, because when you're under the power of God, you have his protection. And you have the authority of God that is far beyond anything that Satan can do. So, when you're a child of God, you're a citizenship of heaven, as it says. We should realize whose power are we under? It's the kingdom of God. It's the God himself. And the wicked one does not touch him. Jesus, Satan cannot do anything to you, right? Unless you allow it. That's the only way. Unless you allow it, right? And if you don't allow it, there's nothing he can do. Nothing he can do. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And we have some things here that Paul puts in for us to consider. And it kind of tells us what our part is. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, none, right? That's what Paul's trying to tell you, none. For you are the temple of the living God. And why is that? Well, Paul tells, as God has said, I will dwell in them. And I've talked about this before. What is the mission of Jesus Christ and the Father? And the Father is to dwell with holy children forever and ever eternal. Well, here we see, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what does that mean? Therefore, 17, verse 17 says, therefore, what is that? And this is our part. We need to consider this. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So in this, we learn from Paul that certainly the ways of God, what he calls, what agreement has the temple of God with idols, those, they don't mix, right? You can't really mix those two. You shouldn't compromise and try to have both of those worlds that you're straddling. And therefore, our part is, as verse 70 says, 17 says, come out from among them. So come out of the ways of this world. Be separate. Don't compromise. Don't touch what's unclean. And I will receive you. So when, if we're doing that part, the part that we need to do is make sure we do that part. Staying under the power and the authority of the Father, the kingdom of God. That's, and then, and it says, as John says, the wicked one cannot touch you. So it's important we do our part, that we don't compromise, we don't get close to things that aren't right, we don't think we can mix oil and water, you might say, it doesn't work. We need to come out completely from the ways of this world. 1 John 5:19 goes on and says, we know that we are God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So a fundamental truth that many do not comprehend or consider is the whole world, not part of the world, the whole world currently lies under the sway of the wicked one. And the prevailing attitude of the world is summed up by selfishness, or what we used to call, what we call the getaway. You know, we want things for ourselves. Everybody's looking out for what's best for them. So we can go back to 1 John 2, where John stated that everything in the world, nothing in the world is from the Father. Nothing, right? And he goes on to say the lust or desires or the things that everybody wants, and he describes it by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, those type of things, those three things are not of God, but they're of the world. And this is the power, this is the sway of being under the wicked one. It's not of God, right? Nothing of this world is of God. None of the attitudes, the philosophies of this world are of God. Yet those who are of God are not under that sway. They, with the Holy Spirit, have rejected the wiles of the devil, right? And that's what it said, the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. Those of God have an orientation that is represented by what we call the give way of life. We've heard it described, the give and the get way of life. Very simple way of understanding it. The way of life or outward concern for others. Paul in Philippians describes this by saying, let this mind, right, be in you that was in Jesus Christ. That's what we're developing, right? And this is contrary, when we see it read, when we read this, it's totally contrary to the ways of this world, where it's described as the lust of the world, the things people want. And Paul said in Philippians, describing the mind of Christ, he says, let this mind be in you, a mind or orientation that nothing is done through selfish ambition or conceit. Think about it. Nothing done through selfish ambition or conceit. Well, what are most things we see in the world, if not everything, is done through some selfish ambition or conceit. You know, they want to just pride and selfish ambition. But Paul says, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ that isn't that way. But in lowliness of mind and esteeming others better than himself. That's the mind of Christ, lowliness of mind and esteeming others better than himself. When's the last time you've seen somebody esteem someone better than himself or herself? And Paul goes on to say, looking out not only for your own best interest, but the interests of others. Everybody can look out for their own best interest. Everybody is good at that. Right? I know what my best interest is, you know what your best interest is, and that's just the way it is. And that's, but he says, looking out for others' best interest, the interest of others. That's what we're talking about. Let this mind be in you. Well, this is the give way, thinking of others. And he goes on to say in that section in Philippians, you know, Jesus being God, and it actually says being in the form of God, it's very important, made himself no reputation. So he didn't come back as a Caesar, right? He didn't come back as a king, a governor, even a priest. He didn't come back as the high priest. But he says he came back being in the form of God, and that by itself is an amazing statement, made himself no reputation. You know, he was born really into a family where the father was a carpenter. And he came in the form of a bondservant. And that's a nice way of saying it, but, you know, as someone who was willing to give as a bondservant, you know, that's how he came back. This describes those who are not under the power or influence of the wicked one. They have the mind of Christ, and that's the key, developing the mind of Christ, the outward give way of life. That's what God is forming in us, and that's what John's talking about. All right, let's go on to verse 20 now, 1 John 5, verse 20. It says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So here he says again, and we know. Well, what do we know? Well, what should we know? John's saying this is what we should know. This is what should be established. Well, he says that the Son of God has come and has given those who believe Jesus is the Son of God an understanding. Well, what understanding? He says that we may know him who is true. That we may know him as true. So John 17:1 says this. Let's turn that as a reference. John 17:1, that we may know him who is true. That's an understanding. And he says in John 17:1, and again, this is the prayer that Jesus Christ is giving, a very personal prayer that John is able to record for us to the Father. And we kind of get a sense of just how close the Father and Jesus Christ are. In fact, he describes them as being one. So John 17:1 says, Jesus spoke these words, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. In verse 3, and this is eternal life. Very important statement. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the understanding that Jesus Christ is talking about, or John's talking about here, is understanding who the Father is and knowing the Father. Understanding the truth, this is very important now, understanding the truth that God is a Father, right? When was that first really understood? It might have had some references in the Old Testament, but Jesus Christ, you just heard him call the Father, in his prayer. Understanding the truth that God is the Father. And what would that mean? By simplicity, so it's not a trick question. If a Father, then there's children of God, and that there means there's a God family. Very straightforward. There's a God family. That's the understanding that Jesus Christ came, and one of the things that we have through him, that we have a Father. And if a father, that means there's children. And there's a lot to know how we become the children of God. But eternal life is part of that. Part of eternal life means there's an eternal family. A family of God that lasts forever and ever, eternity, based on love. That's an understanding that Jesus Christ brought. And really what John's emphasizing here, that is what Jesus came and brought. And then, and is given an understanding that God is love. God is love. He's going to have a family that, whose character is based on love, the outward concern for others, for all eternity. Something very different than we experience today, right? But imagine, you know, I'm doing a series, just so you know, you'll figure this out. Hopefully, I think you'll figure it out. But every Friday, I send out the message. Well, this one was based on the first commandment. Imagine if everybody kept the first commandment. Well, next week, somebody imagine everyone kept the second commandment, and so on until we get through all 10. But imagine all those are summed up, all 10 commandments really sum up how to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and how to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the 10 commandments represent. And God is writing on the children, his children, on their hearts and in their minds, his laws, which means how to have love. And that's what we're talking about. Jesus came and brought an understanding of who the Father is and that he's building a family, a God family. John 3:15, let's read that. John 3:15, 16 and 17. We read that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's what God's doing. He's not trying to save this world, right? That's the thing we don't have need to understand. Is he trying to save this world? No. But he is going to save the world, and since he's going to save, everybody's going to have an opportunity to be saved, given an opportunity to choose life, and have an opportunity to be in the God family. So how is God building a family that reflects his character of love? Well, that's what Jesus Christ showed. He showed who the Father was. John 14, verse 7. If you ever have wondered who the Father is, well, we can look at this verse and we know. John 14, verse 7 says, if you had known me, this is Philip talking to Jesus Christ, and he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. In verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So we have an understanding here that Jesus brought, and one is just who the Father is and that relationship. And that wasn't really fully understood in the Old Testament, that we have a Father, and Jesus Christ came and revealed that and revealed what he was like by how he lived and that he is love, right? He gave his only begotten Son, and he's love. What else do we have understanding of? Well, we have understanding that Christ will return. We understand the way to eternal life. We understand that the power of evil is defeated and God will dwell with a holy family, right? And that's what God is doing. We just read an aspect of that in 2 Corinthians 6, but let me read the very end. Revelation 21, verse 7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So again, we have this family relationship. This is what God is doing. Everybody who overcomes shall inherit all things. And all things, well, what is that? Well, we'll have to wait and find out, but all things is pretty big. All right, we can only see so far in the universe. It keeps going and going and going. Whatever it is, it's going to be incredible. So whatever it is that the Father has, and he made everything through Jesus Christ, the family will have inheritance. And he will be my son. So again, this is what Jesus Christ came to reveal, this relationship, this type of relationship that God is going to have with every human being who wants to have one. in the right time, in the right order. So God from the beginning created man, and he created man in his image. Another very important statement. And he began to dwell with them, right? He began to dwell with his creation in the Garden of Eden. But mankind had to make a choice. And they made a very faithful choice of saying, we're going to try our own thing. We're going to try our own way. They believed the serpent. And I think God kind of knew that ultimately mankind had to think through or experience making those kind of choices. And we can kind of speculate, well, you know, did it have to go that way or not? What if Adam and Eve would have taken up the tree of life? Well, that would have been great. But ultimately, every human being has to make a choice. What way are they going to live? Choose life or choose death? And life is the way of God. So through that choice, sadly, and but we're all experiencing the results of being under the sway of the evil one. So everybody's under the sway of the evil one that lives in this world, whether they realize it or not, and everybody will one day have an opportunity to be out from under the sway of the evil one and have a choice and be able to dwell with God for eternity, if that's what they want to do. So the solutions to the problems of this world are going to be solved. So the good news, right? The good news that I hope everybody believes, understands, is that the solutions to the problems of this world will come, and they will come through the government of God, the kingdom of God. All mankind will experience God's way, God's ways of love through his laws, which lead to peace and joy to the fullest. So everyone will get to experience that, and they'll have a choice. Do I like this way? Does this seem better, or do I like being under the sway of the evil one? Which is the get way, looking out for yourself first. And it appears that some people will choose that way, hopefully not very many. But John says, in him who is true, being in the body of Christ is where God puts those that are begotten sons and daughters. So he says this. At the end of verse 20, he says, and we are in him who is true, in his son, Jesus Christ. So let me just think about this. So let's think about this term, in him, right? We are in him. Now, to help us understand how important that is, that term, in him, let's go to Ephesians 1, and we'll read verse 3 to 13, and we'll see how many times Paul says, in him. And how important it is to be in him, in Jesus Christ, in Christ. He says it numerous times, and how many things are connected to that. Without Jesus Christ, none of this is possible. And that's why he uses in him who is true, in his son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the term in him. We are in him if we are baptized with the begotten and begotten with God's Spirit. But let's look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. And just look at how many times he says, in him. So if you want to turn there, and maybe you can underline it, count it out yourself, the in hims. Because it's a very, very important term, in him. And John uses it here. So in Ephesians 1, verse 3, here Paul uses that same term, in him. It says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, being predestined us to sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in him, right? In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of glory. So I read that because there's quite a bit there, right? There's a lot, right? But in here is a lot of in hymns, showing that in Christ, if you put it in the body of Christ, which you are, it's very important to understand how important it is in him means. And all things are possible because of that. So when we read that John writes, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, it's quite impactful. So what we just read is very impactful. Life-changing if we understand the amazing truth of what John writes. And he says what we should know, because we know. Because we know what we should know. Now John concludes this letter, 1 John, and by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So an idol is anything that you may put first in your life over God. That's simply what an idol is. The first two commandments are, you shall have no other God before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image. So in a sense, these two commandments are being talked about here. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And in that day and age, there were a lot of pagan idol worship. The Corinthians, for example, lived in a capital of paganism, you might say, and as did the Ephesians and several of those cities. But so Paul had to remind people to stay away from idolatry. Now this was, something very visible in their day and age. But let's see what he writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. This is Paul. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It's very straightforward. Flee from idolatry. You see it, get away from it. And he says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. In verse 18, now he's going to use an example of Israel. Verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And then Paul goes on, to talk about, well, what if you buy something from the market that may have been sacrificed, a piece of meat that's somehow been sacrificed not without your knowledge to an idol? And he kind of talks about how to deal with those things. But he's talking about idol worship, right? Being prevalent all around and telling the people of Corinth, don't be lax about that. Don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted about what this all represents. And you can't mix the two. You can't compromise. You can't straddle. In other words, you can't straddle, this idolatry that you see all around you, the Corinthians, and maybe where you came from. You came from this world, and you can't be also have fellowship through the fellowship and communion of the cup of Christ or the cup of the Lord. They don't mix. You got to be very careful then in what he's talking about. The idolatry, be very careful with idolatry, flee idolatry. Well, that's what John's saying too. Things hadn't changed that much, a couple decades later under John's time. There's this very prevalent idolatry in all the culture. Now, we may not have that in our world right now in that same way, But there's new idols, right, that keep us from putting God first and the kingdom first. You know, money can be an idol. Materialism can be an idol. Intellectualism, you know, how smart you are, you know, can be an idol. Your position in the world, whatever that may be, can be an idol. A lot of things can be an idol. What did Jesus Christ say? He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So we keep ourselves from anything that may be an idol. Anything that you put before God. You know, nothing should be put before God. That's breaking the first and second commandments. And John's telling them, be careful. You know, what always got Israel in trouble? Idolatry. They started getting close to idolatry and they went off track. And he's telling the same message to the New Testament church. You know, be careful of what will take you away from God. Be careful of that. And he says, amen. So this is how John ends his letter, 1 John. It's an amazing letter. And it's a book we should read regularly with fresh eyes and a mind on what John says we know. All the we knows. Go back and say, we know this. We know this. He's establishing all the we knows. And in writing 1 John, he contrasts those who practice the truth and those who do not. So I hope you saw that in the study. Those who walk in the light and those who do not. How do you identify those? Hope we see that in this from this book. Those who are righteous and those who sin. Those who love their fellow brothers and sisters and those who do not. Those who love God and those who do not. Those who have God's Spirit in them and those who do not. Those who are the children of God and those who love the world. So I hope this study has benefited you. It's been very benefiting for me, and I will look forward to going through this book again somewhere, at least personally. So John has some amazing statements in this letter, and we'll see more of those amazing statements as we go through 2 John and 3 John, and we'll do that next time.